It's good to be reading the book of Ezekiel, and today chapter 18. I'm very fortunate I've got one chapter instead of about six. That's makes it a bit easier. It begins, as so many of the chapters of chapter 18 of Ezekiel begin, the word of the Lord came to me. It's quite something, isn't it? That's the only reason we've got a Bible. That's the only reason we've got a church. The word of the Lord came. Everything depends on that. In fact, the creation depends on that. The word of the Lord came, and behold, the creation. And so I look at this, and I look particularly at the passage this morning. And sometimes you might think to yourself, well, this message means a lot to me, or I can imagine it meaning a lot to somebody. But I have to presume that this is a word from the Lord, and that there'll be somebody who needs to hear it today. And that probably means every one of us. But I hope that that's the way we come to this morning. Israel is in captivity. A few people, like Daniel, were taken earlier on, 606 BC, then about 10 years later, or no, 597, there was another quite substantial moving out of all the intelligentsia and the leaders of the country. But in 586, there was a huge change, and basically all but just a few stragglers actually were left. So there'd been these two main deportations, and here are these people that are in Babylon, and they're saying that their parents are to blame. The children, they turned it into a proverb. The parents ate sour grapes. I don't know if you tried that. I tried it as a child, but not as a parent. You tried that as a child, didn't you? Sour grapes, you couldn't wait for them to ripen. Well, the parents ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth were set on edge. They're saying that they're in captivity, but their parents are to blame. They're really making light of it. You know, when you turn something into a proverb, it's the kind of thing you're having a cup of coffee and you say, oh, yes, so-and-so. And it's kind of a commonplace statement between you. And, you know, it's nice meeting with friends that all agree with you. You don't have to have an argument. Probably not healthy all the time, but it's nice, especially over a cup of coffee. So this was a proverb, it's a byword, and everybody sort of, yeah, that's how it is, that's the way it is, Mum and Dad did this, and that's why we're here, and so forth. So they're really making light of the fact that God had sent them there. Not only so, but they actually believed things would soon change. That was one of the reasons why Ezekiel was given no word to say for some time. Because he would not speak to people who still believed the lie that Jerusalem would soon be restored. And it was when, if you trace the book through, you can find this out, that it was when Jerusalem fell that the word of the Lord started coming again to Ezekiel for the people in captivity. So something quite dynamic is going on here. From the people's point of view, it's all, well, you know, Mum and Dad did this, and so this has happened, and we might go back soon. So they weren't seeing it as it really was. So God quotes their claims. There's a number of claims they make through the book. Say, for example, verse 2, what do you mean? This is God speaking. What do you mean by repeating this proverb, the parents ate sour grapes and the children's? And again down in verse 19, yet you say, why shouldn't the suffer son for the iniquity of the father? Repeating just what we've done. And then verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. And again over the page, verse 29, yet the house of Israel says the way of the Lord. Can you see that the Lord is engaging the conversations that these people are having in captivity? Quotes their claims and he speaks to them. And what we want to do is to have a look at the ways in which he speaks to them. The fact of the matter is that far from their own expectations that they didn't deserve to be there, they did deserve to be there. You probably know it's a favourite word of the modern era, isn't it? People don't deserve this. People don't deserve this. Well, that's almost exactly what the people in captivity were saying. We don't deserve to be here. That's Mum and Dad's fault. Quite interesting. So they did deserve to be there. If we go back to 14:22, I'm not sure this is a passage we actually dealt with, but 14:22, he says, "Behold, this is in between the two captivities." He says there's the first lot are there, that's the 597 lot, the intelligentsia and so forth. And he says, "Some survivors will be left after Jerusalem is ransacked," 586, that's the second main deportation. "Some survivors will be left in Jerusalem, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of Jerusalem, and they'll come out to you," that is, into Babylon. "And you'll see their ways, their deeds." You've got settled down now. You've been here for a few years, from 597. There's quite a few years there. They've been there. They've got settled into the place a little bit. They're the old hands. He says, "Some of them, they'll come out, and you'll behold, they'll be brought out, and behold, when they come out to you, and you see their ways and their deeds, and you will be consoled for the disaster that I brought on Jerusalem, for all that I brought upon it." Quite an interesting statement. "They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you'll know that I haven't done without cause all that I've done in it." In other words, you'll see the shocking life that these latest deportees are living. They'll even shock you. And you weren't all that crack hot either, because you were deported for your sins. Now, this lot are going to come and you're going to look at it and you say, well, maybe God did need to do something after all. So they weren't really deserving people at all. Their behaviour illustrated the whole point. But the whole story here is that God wants them to live in his presence and he wants them to hear his word. If we could look through all of the disenchantment of our world with God and see a glimpse of who God is, I think we would be not only shocked but ashamed for our small views of God. God is amazing. Do you believe that? I like what my old pastor said when I was a teenager growing up. He didn't believe in special occasions. Not sure I necessarily agree with that, but he didn't believe in special occasions for churches. He said, there's nothing more special than worshipping God. Is that how we see Sunday morning? I can remember a young girl sitting here. She was only about 4 or 5, I think. She was standing on a chair next to her dad, and she was full of the music and the worship that was going in. She says, "I was worshipping God." At the end of a song, she says, "I was worshipping God." She was excited about it. Well, that's good, isn't it? There should be something so dynamic about what happens here that if an unbeliever comes in here, and maybe there's an unbeliever here now, I don't know, but you should see what's happening and fall down and acknowledge that God is amongst us. It is amazing who God is. And God wants us to know who he is so that we can actually receive and benefit from all that he is. Hearing his word. He wants us in particular to do this because the alternatives are not pretty. In my era, you know, in the olden days, a phrase in many families, probably not all, but in some families would have been, "Don't do that. What will people think of you?" Can some of you remember that? Yeah. In other words, the prevailing sin was to live for what other people thought of you. What would it be now? Joel or someone else that's younger, what would it be now? You've probably read Maslow's Hierarchy of Need and you know that the ultimate goal is self-actualization. Is that right? I want to fulfill myself. So you don't live for your neighbour anymore. You live for your own actualization. Let's see, whatever it is. Both of them are desperately, deforming. Person that lives for their neighbour, I think that's easier to see now because we can see the faults of it, is a bad way to live. But equally, living for yourself is a bad way to live. Everybody needs the dignity of living for a God or they demean themselves. We are the image of God. not our own image. Live for your own image. I think you can see it in music. You know, if Bach's music, somebody said that all of his music is basically oratorios, that is worship of God, without words. His music was consciously for God. Beethoven's music was for nature. That was its inspiration. Can you see that? What's the inspiration of musicians now? I won't get into it. But I think the disorder of it, pardon my age coming out here, manifests what we're living for. You need God to give a nation dignity. You need God to give a human being dignity. Don't be fooled by your culture. God speaks not against culture, but he speaks into every culture. And I don't want things to be like they were when I was a kid. I'm not interested in going back. I'm only interested in going forward. But I am interested in going forward with God. Can you see that? So God has got some reason to want us to hear his word, because he knows only in this way can we come to who we are really meant to be. So let's have a look at the first claim or proverb, which we've already read, which says, well, what God says, what do you mean? It's a good parental tactic, actually. If children say something, what do you mean? We need to flush out what children are thinking as they're growing up. That's a good thing to do, so that they don't just get away with thinking all sorts of things with unchecked and so forth. So God said, what do you mean by repeating the proverb concerning the land of Israel? In other words, this is a proverb regarding the land, which is interesting, pertaining to the land, meaning we oughtn't to be here, we ought to be back in Jerusalem. That seems to be the implication in saying, in relation to the land. The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. We are in captivity because of our parents. Basically, can you see it's a smoke screen? To cover their own willfulness. Stuff was going on inside of them that they had no idea of. And God had asked questions. Why do you say this? He needed to counter those questions, because stuff was going on that the people weren't even acknowledging to themselves. Many people might live much of their life just thinking they're going on fine because it's never been challenged. And so God comes and speaks into that situation. And in particular, we need to address this today, because one of the basic doctrines of secular humanism, one of the basic doctrines that's in our media constantly, is the goodness of man. That's why they say so constantly, they don't deserve this to happen to them. That's why when somebody does something quite wrong, we say, now, what were the causes why that child went off the rails? There's always some other reason, and the child's never to blame. It's always the educational system. It's always not enough money. It's always their parents. It's always something else, but it's never them. And you'll know one of my favourite quotes is from Mahatma Gandhi, a Hindu. He said he got sick and tired of people looking for a system so good that people didn't have to be good. Well, that's what we do, you see. We assume the goodness of man, and therefore if anything goes wrong, it's the system. We're a long way off the truth by believing in the goodness of man. It started probably with Adam, actually, or Eve, or whoever, but it was popularized nowadays by Rousseau, if you want to chase these things through, back in the 18th century. Same time as in England, there was a wonderful revival. There was Rousseau in France, and he was propagating the idea that the doctrine of original sin was very damaging for human beings. And his ideas have permeated Western culture. So now we generally believe that the church's doctrine, putting people down by telling them they're sinners, is a bad idea. I think before we finish today, I hope you'll see it's the best news of all. It's the only way there can be a hope for the future. And hence the pessimism that we have when we try and look for a system to change in order for people to be good. It'll never work. As we often say, you can't build a generous economy out of selfish people. How does God address this? Well, first of all, here he says, you say this, so he raises the question. Behold, all souls are mine. Soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And the soul who sins shall die. God doesn't reason with sinners. He speaks to them. And he speaks to their situation. Isn't that lovely? I'm God. All souls are mine. Is that the way you live your life? Did you get up this morning and you thought, how am I going to have the fullest day that I possibly can do? Or maybe you're still old enough to try and live to please everybody else around you. I don't know what your predilection. Or did you get up in this morning and hope that somehow or another your day would be something that would make God say, Grant, yeah, good. That's pleasing God, isn't it? Can you see the way we should be thinking? Because God is God. That's the way he speaks to us. And he says, firstly, I'm God and you're answerable to me. Secondly, I judge justly. If you do what's right, well, that's fine. If you don't do what's right, well, that's not fine. But whatever, it's God. So that's what he says. Now, it's interesting that the first particular series, he takes what he's going to do now is take a series of three generations. He takes a man, and then he takes his son, and then he takes the next son. So you get a grandson. You've got three generations. First generation is a person who does what is just and right. The second one, verse 10, if he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who doesn't do any of these things. And then verse 14, suppose this man, that is the bad son, suppose he fathers a son who sees all that his father does and says, no, I'm not going to live that way. In one sense, Israel had classic examples of that. They had Hezekiah, who was a very good king. And then they had another one, but the next one after that was Manasseh. And Manasseh reigned for about 50 years. It's a long time. You affect a couple of generations of people in 50 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then a generation or two after that, you have Josiah, who had enormous reform. So you have a good man, a bad son, a good son. In Israel's history, over a generation of five kings, you had those three were examples, if you like. It's undoubtedly true that one generation affects another. That was there in their history. They could see it. But he says, he spells out this first one in quite a lot of detail, more detail than the others. And it's helpful for us to look at that and notice the connection between worship and ethics. That's a thing that's been separated by the modern world. And it's doing us a lot of damage. We've separated God from ethics, but pretty much all the ethics we have in the West have come because we believed in God. And the secular humanists don't realise and won't acknowledge, if they've got done any history, they must know it, but they won't acknowledge it. And so the idea is there's been a separation between belief in God and ethics, whereas in fact our ethics need to come, not only have in the West, but need to come from God. Let's have a look at the nature of what a good man does. I'll read it again. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, I read that and thought I'd read the wrong thing, which is interesting, but it was true. Idols of the house of Israel. It'd be like saying the idols of Coromandel Baptist. It doesn't sound right, does it? It's interesting. I just caught myself then. I thought, that doesn't sound right, but it's what's written here. It's interesting, isn't it? They had idols, and they were the idols now that were acknowledged and owned and were part of the life of Israel. Israel needed the idols to continue its public life. If a man doesn't eat upon the mountains, meaning where the idols are, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbour's wife. Notice the connection? You've got worship, and then straight away it goes to the seventh commandment. Shall not commit adultery, shall not defile his neighbour's wife, or approach a woman in the time of a menstrual impurity, which would have been against their law. Who doesn't oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge. It's interesting. The even-handed, thinking about not how I can make profits. That's why I say to business people, the object of a business cannot be to make a profit, not if you're a Christian. The object of your business is to serve your clients. You have to make a profit, of course you do, but that's not the object. He doesn't oppress anyone, because that's what happens if you make profit the ultimate thing. You have to take from somebody that should have it. But restores to the debtor his pledge. That is, you give him something so that he can go on living. Certain businessmen that I've had dealings with recently said that his father taught him when he went out to business to leave enough in it for the next guy. One of Australia's richest men, I understand, has this as his motto in life. He was interviewed recently. I think he's in his 80s now. And he said, I never want to do a deal that the other person wouldn't want to do again. Do you see, that's not oppressing your neighbour. You have to think about what you're doing in life. And those kind of ethics don't come from just looking at how we balance things here, but our ethics come from God, who loves all of his creatures. You need a God to have an ethic big enough to live in a world. Perhaps I've said enough about that, but let's go on and see what it says. He commits no robbery. He gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment. He does not lend at interest or take any profit. In the ancient times, they didn't have any kind of profiteering and so forth. And I understand Muslim society wants to live that way still. Covers the naked with a garment. I'm not going to comment on that because I put money in a bank and I get interest on it. And that's the way we do things by and large. So you can't just lift this off and employ it. Can you see the principle is there that you're not going to use your neighbour for your profit? You're going to fit in with society so that everybody can prosper. That's the idea of living under God. So that everybody can prosper. He does not lend at interest or take profit, withholds his hand from injustice. He executes true justice between man and man. He walks in my statutes. Do you see the link again? We do this because God's watching. I remember being told a story when I was a young, sitting down as a little fella in summer schools or, beach missions or something or other, telling the story of Achan. You remember the story of Achan, who took some stuff he wasn't supposed to take during the ransacking of Jericho under Joshua? And I can still remember it. Achan, look this way. Nobody was looking. 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 So he took this and he hid it in his tent. And then he looked at it and said, it's one direction. He didn't look. Good, wouldn't it? It didn't keep my statutes and keep my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He shall be surely lived, declares the Lord God. So we've gone through that in a little detail just to highlight the fact that we need to have God in order to have a true society. The second claim now in verse 19. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? Now, that's an interesting statement. When I read that, it took me a couple of times and I looked up a commentary or two to make sure I got it right. Yet you say, why shouldn't the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? And the first one, they're saying, well, fathers did wrong things, so we're suffering for it. Now, you'd think they'd complain about it. But now they're actually justifying it. They say, well, why shouldn't it work that way? They were so intent on avoiding responsibility, they would rather believe they're suffering because of mum and dad. They would rather live in resentment than hope for change. And I think I've used that word resentment quite deliberately, because I think a lot of what we're encountering around us is pure resentment. It's not good thinking. They'd rather live in resentment than hope for change. Now, you can read that and think about it and see if you come up to the same conclusion. How does God deal with that? First of all, he says you're not locked into your parents' sins. He repeats what he said above. He says the soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, and the father not suffer for the iniquity of the son. He repeats himself, first of all. But now very wonderfully he adds something in verse 21. He says, but if a wicked person turns away from all his sins. We're not talking about turning away from dad's sins or mum's sins. We're talking about turning away from his own sins. So he says, you are not locked in to what mum and dad did. You don't have to follow the previous generation. Can you see how what I'm calling pessimism and resentment, or resentment breeds pessimism, and it doesn't breed hope, and it doesn't give us something wonderful to look forward to? What God is saying here is the one chance we have to make a better world. Isn't that true? And it comes not because we work out what's good, it comes because God does something, intrudes upon our resentment and our complaints and says, all right, so that's the kind of family you came up in? That's what you've been brought up with in Australia? Well, yeah, okay, but what about now? You're living under me, not just in Australia. There's hope. Isn't that good? That's wonderful. I don't know where you go. I don't know that any other religion has got a God who actually brings redemption. You think about the other religions in your own time and ask yourself what you know about them and to see whether there's any hope that they generate for something, because God redeems, that is, he takes something that's rotten and in slavery and he sets it free. We're supposed to be the free nations. We call ourselves the free nations, but where did it come from? It came because we understood that God had done something that helped people who were in a rum situation to get out of it. Not only because of what their parents did, but because of what they do themselves. And I think that's wonderful, especially for me. 21, he says, if a wicked person turns away from all the sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions that he's committed shall be remembered against him. Wow, what a free life. Think of all the miserable nights you caused yourself by thinking, well, if only I'd, what about now I'm in here? All gone. Isn't that good? None of it will be remembered. Where do you get a God like that if it isn't revealed to us by God speaking and by intruding upon our selfish little smoke screens, try and keep us from getting into the reality? God penetrates that and says, yes, yes, you've done wrong, but there's redemption, changes the whole situation. So you're not locked into your parents' sins or any other people's sins. You're not locked into your own sins either. It's wonderful. There's a revelation of God. No sins will be remembered. And then God goes on and says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Verse 23, but rather that he should turn from his way and live. What does God want? Such a good question, isn't it? We just, you know, it's easy just muddle through life and say, oh, I'm supposed to say prayers, supposed to read the Bible, supposed to go to church, supposed to do this. What about asking some questions about God? What does God want? I love it in Lamentations 3, I think it is. And Lamentations 3 is written in the context of one of the most horrific scenes in history, when Babylon's ruthless people have just come in and ransacked Jerusalem, and Jeremiah's the weeping prophet. He's weeping about what's actually happened in his country, and if you were there, you'd be crying too. not just that he was a sad person, he just, it was real about what was happening. And in Lamentations 3, there's a verse I've quoted often, God does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And Jeremiah said that in the context of 587 BC, one of the dead spots, one of the awful bloody spots of Jewish history. God does not willingly afflict or grieve. If there's suffering of the world in the world, it must be there's no other way. God would avoid it in every way if he could. That doesn't tell you how ruthless God is. That tells you how abominable we are. Because God didn't want to do any of it. I don't enjoy a creature's death, he says. Now, the other thing that we have to take into account here, verse 24, but when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness, and does injustice, and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. On the other hand, none of the sins will be remembered. Here, if you turn away from God, none of the righteous deeds. You could have lived the best life you could possibly live and forget God, and God can't remember a thing you've done. You've sinned the great sin of having another God. When the righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he's done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. So he's not secured by a dead orthodoxy. If you don't love God and you don't trust him, you're going to hell. It's interesting to see here in the way the descriptions of how things are described is that righteousness isn't a score. You do this, but it's not like God's adding up and how many good things you've done, because you can actually add up, accumulate quite a lot, and then just not want God anymore, and you just start living some other way, and God can't even remember that. So it's not a score. God is interested in what you love. God is interested in what you trust. And he knows what your heart is. And let's face it, all of us are sins, and I would take it, as I know and love many of you, very, very well. I know that you're of the same heart to me. You just want to please God, true? But you know that you make up a lot of mistakes as well. And it's very important to know that God doesn't keep a score. What God is looking at is your heart. And so the person he's talking about is saying does a lot of good things. Not saying he does all good things. You can see that's, you can say that's the general direction of his life, is to know me, to please me. And he lets that influence the way he lives with it. Sure, he mucks up, but I don't remember any of it. That's the beauty of a covenant relationship with God, isn't it? That we are held by him through our aberrations and our silliness and our faults. And so, but we are talking here about what's the direction of your life. God knows what's in your heart. Sounds very ominous, doesn't it? God knows what's in your heart. Well, he does. But he's not nitpicky. He can see whether you're wanting to love him and trust him and doing what you can to be rid of your old sins. But we're not secured by a dead orthodoxy. Third claim, over the page, verse 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Now, that's interesting. They've come full circle. You see the benefits of God forsaking them out? because they were just saying, oh, well, mum and dad sinned and the children's teeth are set on edge, you know, but it's not serious. We're going to go back to Jerusalem. This is just an aberrate. This is just something that's happened. And they're not seeing this, the real moral dynamics of what's actually happening. And so because God's asked questions, now he's got them to actually say what they've been really thinking all along. The house of Israel says, the way of the Lord's not just. God's unfair. They've come out open and say they hate God. Interesting, isn't it? He's flushed them out. And they've had to confess they didn't like him in the beginning. The way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you. And probably what he means by saying that is, because all the way through he's saying they'll die or they'll live, probably what he's meaning in practical terms is they'll live in the land of Israel or they'll stay in Babylon. But he says, I will judge you. And the way, the practical way for these people in 597 and 586 that had been taken into captivity was simply that they're just rotten Babylon. They'd stay there. That's what he means. I'll judge you. God's in charge of your life and my life. You don't mess with God. I'll judge you, O house of Israel. The Babylonian captivity was a kind of a clearing house, a sorting out of their idolatry. And it took 70 years. From 606 to 536, it took all those years for it to get sorted out. And even then, when you read the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra, you wonder how much got sorted out, but nonetheless, God had some sorting out to do. I'll judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to your ways, declares the Lord God. So, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. That's a direct word to us. I just wonder if one person here this morning is needing to hear that. You're messing with your life. More than that, you're messing with God. And you won't get away with it. Change. Repent. It's interesting. You say, well, this is not kind of Grant's usual message, evangelical, you know, all nice Jesus this and forgiveness that and so forth. It's interesting. You look at the Jesus' relationship to the church, and the best way to look at it is to look at the two chapters in Revelation 2 and 3 where Jesus speaks directly to seven churches, kind of representative of the church. Five of them out of the seven are asked to repent. Repentance is still big news for the church. Jesus uses the word as a direct appeal to five-sevenths of his church, if I can put it that way. When Jesus came, he had the same problem with the Pharisees. They were in a kind of a captivity still. Of course, they were back in the land, but they were still under the Romans. They couldn't have their own king. They had to get permission for everything they wanted to do. They couldn't see their sin. They expected their Messiah to come and save them from the Romans, not to fix up their moral situation. And in particular, they couldn't understand God, and so they couldn't understand Christ. And when people were forgiven, when people did repent, and Jesus said, isn't it appropriate that we rejoice over these children that were lost and now are found? Can't you see that repentance is basically a joyful word? Repentance is the best thing ever because it means you're not locked in to what happened before. It also means you're not locked into what you are. Repentance is your gate outwards into life. And they couldn't understand it at all. So he says, why will you die? I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I thought it would be helpful, if I can find it. I didn't bring up another page. I wonder if I can remember a song I wrote about 30 years ago. But I thought I'd like to say this to you because it seemed very appropriate all those years ago, but I think it's very appropriate now as well. And I hope we can get up on our website eventually so you can have it. See how I go. In all our history, we have had authorities who failed to strive for true society where each man's worth was hailed, but sought instead to keep their rank and ride a narrow ledge between personal gain and pleasing all. Their judgment lies ahead. We hear the cries of discontent, of hate and jealousy from those who say life's given them no opportunity. We see the silent, moody crowd, the other side of the psychological barrier, you know. We see the silent, moody crowd who give less than their best for reasons best known to themselves, withdrawn to wishfulness. But we must search until we find what our vocation is. For all of us are called to live for God. This world is His. The people who retreat from life are hostile to their God and welcome life's unfriendliness, like going to Babylon, as a useful alibi. The failure of the many, the world, gives no cause for us to wait, for Jesus blazed a trail of love through envy, pride and hate, and by His love for us has shown to us the Father's kingly plan in which we live as His own sons within a rebel land. We are now responsible under Christ as Lord to fill the earth with useful works, His gospel to adorn. And this no longer seems too hard. This little whistle coming in here. This no longer seems too hard, for we have been made one with the Father and with all His saints in the kingdom of His Son. What about goodbye to resentment? What about goodbye to blaming? Why not just look God in the eye and let Him see all your faults and bring you out into a new tomorrow? May God bless us all. Dear Father, thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your love for the human race. Thank You that You don't willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men, but that Your compassions are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Oh, our Father, may we know this deep in our hearts. May we have its message coursing through our consciousness, so that as dear people around us who struggle to try and make sense of their world and their lives may hear of a Redeemer who steps into our life and lifts us up through His Son. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.